So, ladies and gentlemen, open your Bible tonight to the Old Testament. I gave you where we were headed last time. So we're beginning a book which, together with the book of Nehemiah and the book of Esther, explains what was going on with the children of Israel after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonian armies. In our study of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when we went through those histories, we saw the moral declension. We saw the spiritual decline with the children of Israel, especially the peoples of Judah. That's what 1st and 2nd Chronicles centered on. And the Babylonians then came because the Lord said, "Obey my word, walk in my ways, or you will reap what you sow." And the result was the Babylonian armies came as an arm of wrath of God, and coming in two waves, beginning in 597 BC, when captives were taken, famous captives, some of which you've heard of, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those guys, taken captive. And then again in 586 BC, when Jerusalem and the temple were literally and utterly destroyed. And Jeremiah the prophet had proclaimed, he had prophesied that there would be a Babylonian captivity. So this is all prophetic also. The Lord warned, the Lord warned, the Lord warned. The people didn't listen, and refused to listen. And so what came was the wrath of God. So Jeremiah had prophesied that there would be a 70-year-long captivity. Turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 25, just to understand that. I really want you to understand how wonderful prophecy is. In Jeremiah chapter 25, you have Isaiah, then the book of Jeremiah. And twice in the book of Jeremiah it's proclaimed. But in Jeremiah 25, chapter 25, beginning in verse 8, well, I'll start in verse 7, actually. It kind of gives you the whole understanding of 2 Chronicles. It says, verse 7, "Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts," which, by the way, Lord of hosts means Lord of the warring hosts of heaven. God with an army behind him of angels. "Because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then in chapter 29, in verse 10, he declares, says the Lord says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." The prophecy was made in Jerusalem, and he says, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. So that was the prophecy. And so going back to the idea about Ezra, it had been prophesied, and the Lord then fulfilled his word. And so now the book of Ezra tells us what was going on. What happened as the years began to wane, the people were then taken captive, moved northward to another land, northeast to the what we call today Iraq, and there they prospered. Because they're God's people. They were taken captive, but many of them prospered. We know Daniel, of course, was raised to a very high office. He was a counsel to the kings. And so the book of Ezra then begins, and this is what fills in. And actually, the last two verses of 2 Chronicles are the first two verses of Ezra. So it's a continuation of the book. I'm placing it in time for you to understand. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," that would be 539 BC, "in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." And immediately you see Ezra places emphasis on the Lord's fulfillment of His word. And he says, in order to fulfill the word given by Jeremiah the prophet. It's interesting. Three times in Psalm 119, one of my favorite Psalms, it declares that the word of God will not be broken. Three times in that Psalm. In Psalm 119, verse 89, he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That's it. It's settled. It's rock solid. It's established in heaven. And in verse 152, it declares, of old I have known from thy testimonies that thou hast founded them forever. Your testimonies are forever. And then in Psalm 119, verse 160, it declares, the sum of thy word is truth. And every one of thy ordinances, thy righteous ordinances, is everlasting. It's everlasting. The book of Ezra is a study of the return of the remnant of Israel to Israel, back to Jerusalem. It's a story of God's word fulfilled. It's the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And I think to us it displays the nature, the faithfulness of our God, and the truth of His word. Ezra encourages us to understand, you see, sometimes it seems that the word of God will not come to pass. Sometimes it just feels like it's not going to happen. That the fulfillment of God, maybe it's going to happen, but it's late because I've been waiting and it's way overdue and I know it. But I'll tell you what, you can never declare that the word of God is abandoned by the Lord. He never abandons His word. We may think it's late, we may think it's not going to happen, but God never abandons it because God is faithful. God is always faithful. And His word is everlasting and it's forever. We pointed it out on Sunday. You'll find there's a cross referencing here. I obviously was studying for Ezra when I was also studying for the prophecy update, but we know we're going to cross reference with some of that we saw on Sunday. But it's to give you context here because we need this reassurance today. As we look at the world, as we look at what's going on, as we get an understanding of the declension in our own society, as we get looking at the world and the thinking of the people in the world, we're going, Lord, I know what your word says. Why isn't this happening yet? Is it going to happen, Lord? I don't want to doubt, but I'm beginning to start to doubt, Lord. Well, guess what? Don't. God never abandons His word, and it's always on time. Always. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Now, that's major. If you have an understanding of the ancient kingdoms, and especially Persia, the writing of a law was highly important. Once a law was written out, it could not be revoked. That's it. The matter was now settled. And so he says, not only am I making a proclamation, I set it in writing. It's law. Saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdoms, all the kingdoms of the earth. He acknowledges that the Lord God, here, has made him a king over kings. It's fascinating. And he has appointed me. And literally in the Hebrew, it's charged me, which means commanded me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here's this king, a dictator, an absolute dictator, a man whose word becomes law when written out and no one can break it. And he says, the God of heaven made me a king over kings. And he's commanded me, I've got something to do. He says, I'm a man of authority. And I recognize authority over me also, and that is the God of heaven. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to you, those of you who are scholars of the Scripture of the New Testament? Does that sound a little bit familiar to you, perhaps? Is there someone in, perhaps, the New Testament that was like that? I'm thinking of a centurion. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus, in Matthew 8, speaks of a man very similar, in my opinion, to this Cyrus. Here a Gentile king is acknowledging the true God, and he reminds me of this man in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him entreating him. Centurion was a man, I think anytime you read through the Gospels, you'll find a centurion to be this incredibly reasonable individual. It doesn't matter whether it's in Gospels or in Acts, whenever you find a centurion, they were the leader over 100. Our word for cent, you know, is the Latin derivative. There was a man in charge of 100. He was a minor officer. And these men, every one of them, when you read them in Scripture, they seem like really neat guys. I mean, they were very capable individuals. And he entered the Capernaum, and the centurion came in and pleaded with him and said, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, and he's suffering great pain." And he said to him, "I will come and I'll heal him." But the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy." Now, this is not a Jew. This is a Gentile. And this statement to Jesus floored him. "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Jesus was totally taken back. This guy's not even a Jew. And he believes with such strength. It's amazing to me that after 400 plus years of studying the kings of Judah as we did in 2 Chronicles. Kings, some of them, you know, you had this flash of light, you know, a king would come to the throne who would turn to the Lord and love the Lord. But then after he dies, it just returns in the spiral downward as they walk in sin, as they honor pagan gods. After 400 years of looking at the kings of Judah, many of whom don't even heed God, here the Lord will fulfill his word through what? Through a Gentile king. People, it's a matter of the heart. You don't inherit salvation. My children, my dad's a pastor, you know. So what? Saith the Lord. Each and every one of us is an individual, and each of us must come to the Lord on our own. It's a matter of the heart. Cyrus had a heart to listen. The centurion had a heart to listen and heed the word of God. Man. People, the whole point is, guard your heart. Guard your heart toward the Lord. When things start affecting your heart and you start hardening off toward the Lord, beware. That's dangerous. Okay? If your heart is fresh, if your heart is open and heeding and listening to the Lord, you're in good shape. You're in good shape. Praise the Lord. "Well, whoever there is among you," he declares, this man of authority, Cyrus, "whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Look at this. This is the king. "And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods, with cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." He gives permission here in writing for the Jews who have been formerly captive of the Babylonian invasion to now return to their homeland. And those who choose not to return, he says, let them give to those who do choose to return. God is using this man to rebuild the temple, to fulfill his word. In Proverbs 21, verse 1, it declares there, you've all heard it, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wishes. He says, any survivor, here's a real survivor, go and get contributions and get them even from non-Jews, you know. So this is what has happened here, folks. Daniel, if you remember correctly, was taken captive in the first wave by the Babylonians there in 597. Daniel and all a bunch of others were taken captive. But Daniel, as I said, rose up to be basically the counselor of kings in the Babylonian Empire. He was a young man, he was bright, he was intelligent, and he rose up. And we know the story from the book of Daniel that he was a man who loved the Lord. And even though they wanted him to compromise his faith, he refused to. And God honored that. There's a whole bunch of lessons in that, isn't there? But Daniel, being a wise man in the city of Babylon, is there when one night a man named Belshazzar, the new ruler over Babylon, is having a huge party. And all of a sudden a hand appears and begins writing on the wall. And what happens is Daniel is called and is able to extrapolate, interpret what is said. And that very night, Cyrus, this man we're talking about, takes possession of Babylon. Cyrus is Persian. The Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's the story. That's how the whole Babylonian Empire comes into the hands of this man, Cyrus. Now, the story is interesting. I want to take you there. Isaiah chapter 44. We were there Sunday. We're going to go back again. Repetition, you know, is of the Lord. So, Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll see how the story checks out. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 26. The latter part of 26, it says, "It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I, says the Lord, who says of the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." It's an interesting thing. He's quoting here about Cyrus and what's going to happen, of course, in the future. This is written almost 200 years before it occurred, about 200 years before it occurs. And he says, "It is I who will make your rivers dry." That's how Babylon was captured. Babylon was an impregnable city. Huge walls, so thick they could race chariots around the top of them, with the river Euphrates running through the middle of it. Impregnable. And Cyrus, being a wise man, observing as the militant king, he goes, "I got an idea." And what does Cyrus do? He diverts the water of the Euphrates in the middle of the night, while Belshazzar is having a party. And so the troops, they send in the crack troops, you know, the SEALs. They went in on the dry water bed, went underneath the walls of the city, went in there, opened the gates, and they literally took the city almost without a fight. But Belshazzar, the king, loses his life that night. He has to. He's at the top. And then they replace that individual, that Belshazzar, with Cyrus. And that night, Daniel was the night Daniel said, "Here's the handwriting, and it says, you've been weighed and you've been found lacking." Well, very soon after that, it's my opinion, it was Daniel who met with Cyrus and said to him, "I want to show you something in the Hebrew scriptures. Here, take a look at, this is a man named Isaiah, a prophet named Isaiah. And here he calls out your name before you were born. And he says, you're going to do this. And look what he says. I will make the rivers dry." And I'm sure Cyrus went, "Wow." And it says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and the temple that your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus," chapter 45, "his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars, which were the walls and the gates of Babylon." And I'm sure Cyrus went, "Wow." No wonder Cyrus, shortly after that, made this proclamation in writing and was so taken back by the God of Israel. That's why he wrote what he wrote. He saw the prophecy of God and said, "Wow, this is God, the God of heaven." So that's how the story comes about. And that's how the Babylonians are overthrown and the Persians take their place. And that's how we get to this position where Cyrus writes a decree and honors the God of Israel because his name had been called out. And Daniel ended up being an advisor to Belshazzar and an advisor now to Cyrus and to the man after Cyrus named Darius. And so God has his man in place. Listen, if the world's encroaching on you and wants you to compromise your faith, if the world is telling you you need to do this and then you'll be okay, follow the lead of all the others around you, and you go, no, I can't. I'm compromising my faith. I can't do it. God will honor it. God honored it with Daniel. You might have to spend the night with a few cats. You know, things like that happen. But hey, the Lord, his grace is sufficient. And Daniel, of course, lived through two different kingdoms as advisor. Amazing. Amazing man of God. Great book. You need to read it again. Well, chapter 1, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers of households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, and even everyone whose spirit God had not, had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You'll notice not everyone was called to return. It says the heads of the priests and the Levites, then everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. Not everyone was called, were they, to go back to Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. I got a question here for you. Does God equip those whom he sends? Does he? I mean, according to chapter 2, there are 49,900 approximately people that are going to go now to Jerusalem. 50,000. They heed the call. Out of the number of Hebrews there were, that's a small number. God is telling me to go. Oh, how am I ever going to do it? Oh, me. Oh, my. What am I going to do? That's Eeyore the missionary fighting with himself. Understand, folks, God does not send without equipping. He doesn't send without equipping. This is so often misunderstood in the body of Christ. Our God is a God of love. He's not a God of ridicule. No, he's not at all. He doesn't set me, he doesn't set you up for failure. No, he equips those he calls. In the Gospel of John, I'm reminded of this in John chapter 8. I'll just read it to you there. Where Jesus proclaims himself, John chapter 10, where Jesus proclaims himself to be the good shepherd. And he says this: truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. See, Jesus, the Lord, the good shepherd, when he calls, he leads. He doesn't call and then say, good luck. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. If the Lord calls you into ministry, if the Lord gives a calling on you to do something, he will lead you. You just need to follow his lead. That's all. And just like Jesus in our story, he will equip you for the work, you see. Understand, not everybody is called, for instance, to be a missionary. That's another major misconception in the Christian faith. Well, I turned my life over to Jesus, but man, I don't want to go to Africa. I don't want to go to Bangladesh. I mean, I don't like weird food. The Lord doesn't do that, folks. He might. I don't know. But that isn't... It isn't that everyone who is... comes to Christ is called to be a missionary. That's not the way it is. Listen, it's only those whom the Spirit of God stirs up. Those are the ones that are called to be a missionary, whom God stirs up for that purpose. If you are called to be a missionary, you will be equipped to go as a missionary. You'll be the kind of person that says, "Ooh, I love bugs. Ooh, I like weird food. Ooh, this is fun." That's the person that God calls to be a missionary. That's how it works. Our job is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and He will equip us for the work He's given to us. The work He has called us to do. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 12. Press it. Thank you. This is a good reminder tonight of how you want to walk with the Lord, because in the cool of the night, and that when we go, and for disobedient, it's a hot place. We don't want to do that. Okay. In Romans chapter 12, that heater's blowing right up here, folks. You may not be getting it, but I am. In Romans chapter 12, Paul writes here and he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And then he goes on and explains, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then in verse 4 he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function." Get that? We don't all have the same function. Not all of us are called to the same thing. Not all of us are called to go live in the bushes. "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, then let us each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his teaching. Or he who teaches, in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Each of us, in other words, are handmade by God. You are unique. You are an individual. There is no one like you. Praise the Lord. We are each different. Some are called to be missionaries. The rest are called to support them. If you're not going to go to Jerusalem, then collect offerings of gold and silver, of livestock and goods. Some are called to teach. Some are called to exhort. Some are called to encourage. Some to serve. But working all together, you and I are able to therefore do the work of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing how God works in the body of Christ. It's estimated in wartime that one man on the front line, one man with a gun, one man fighting the enemy, facing the enemy, is supported by 10 behind him who supply, who feed, who train, who provide for that one individual to be in the front line. Well, so it is in the army of God, folks. Question. Are you listening to the Lord? And are you doing your part? What is your part? What are your gifts? Where do you need to fit? The Lord will show you. You don't get uptight. Just hang on. We're going to be starting 1 Corinthians this Sunday. Eventually, we'll be talking about gifts quite a bit there. But, I mean, the Lord will show you. You probably already know. It's pretty simple. You know. The Lord, He doesn't send everyone. And at verse 7 it says, "Also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer." So these articles, these vessels, had been used at Belshazzar's drunken feast on the night of the handwriting on the wall. And Cyrus knows about them and knows where they are. Now, turn with me real quickly to Daniel chapter 5. I want to fill you in on this so you have the complete story, the whole story here. In Daniel chapter 5, the story of that night. It says, "Belshazzar the king," verse 1 of 5, Daniel, "Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of his 1,000. So we're talking a big bash. 1,000 people, 1,000 nobility at a drinking party. Wow. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the kings and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. And they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of bronze and iron, wood and stone. So those sanctified vessels, that is, those things that had been set apart for the service of the Lord in the temple, were now polluted. They were desecrated because they were used for the praise of gods of silver and gold for idols. And then it says, suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing, and the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. And the King James says, and his knees smote one against the other. I love that. O king, thou looks nervous. The Lord doesn't like his sacred vessels desecrated, does he? If you and I are sanctified, if you and I are called out by the Lord, set aside for the purpose of the Lord's use, you know, don't pollute yourself. Don't give honor to gods of gold, so gods of lust, gods of greed. Don't do that. The Lord doesn't like his sanctified vessels desecrated. And you know what, folks? That was the very night, that was the end of Belshazzar. It was the end of Babylon. Persians took that city that very night. I think there's a lesson in that for us as people of the Lord. Be careful what you do. Watch over it. It says, and he counted these articles out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, there's some controversy over who identifying who Sheshbazzar is. Some declare historically that it's a man named Zerubbabel. Now, I know that means nothing to you unless you understand Zerubbabel was the Babylonian name for the individual that was the grandson of the last king of Judah, Jeconiah. I really can't confirm that historically. I find it odd that if it is him, it looks like it might be him, but why would he have two, you know, Babylonian names? Why would Zerubbabel, well, obviously was not his Hebrew name, you know. It has to do with Baal, you know. And so it's not a name that would be given, but I'm not sure. I'm just letting you know that this man is the prince of Judah, as it's identified here. And now this was their number. This is the number of the articles. 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up into the with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now the point is here, I want meticulous accounting here. It's kind of interesting. You'll find that throughout this book. But all of this gold, all these articles that were taken out of the temple were still accounted for. They weren't lost. And they were taken now, and they were given back to this representative who would be taking them back to Jerusalem, back to where the temple would be rebuilt. And it says in chapter 2, don't worry, if you read ahead, this is your favorite chapter, I'm sure. You read ahead. Now these are the people of the provinces who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And it starts with the leaders, and they came up with, and he names them. And then the number of the men of the people of Israel. It gives the people, and look at these names. I would never, ever want to do that. I have enough time with Hebrew names, I have difficulty. Then in verse 36, it names the priests. And then in verse 40, the Levites. So we have this enormous list that continues on of names. And it goes on to verse 58. And I'm thinking, Lord, why this list in the Bible? I mean, Lord, you got this message for all these people that are coming tonight, and they want to hear from you, and I'm going to read a list of names I can't pronounce. But again, I'm looking at this, and I thought, I see here in this list of names God's concern for detail. Think about it. The God of the heavens. The celestial orbits. The stars. The planets. Precision. And here God numbers the golden vessels and the silver vessel. Here God gives the names of these people. And I see again his concern for individuals. For you. God's word is precious to him. We know that. That's why he said it is forever. It is everlasting. And that's why God keeps his word. Because it's precious to him. He's a God of his word. Which means these names are precious to him. These are the names of the men who the Spirit called and they responded. They're the ones that went. As it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. The eye of the Lord is on us. Here for all generations to see are the names of these men who said, God called me and I'm going. Bertha, pack the stuff. Go to the neighbors and say, we want silver and gold. I view this as a list of God's honor roll. It's a list of God's honor roll. And it's posted there in the main room in the scriptures for all of us who call ourselves followers of the Lord to see and admire. Here are these men. See, God is concerned about individuals. He's concerned about you. Hopefully, your name is in his list, especially the Lamb's Book of Life, which is declared in the book of Revelation. It declares there that all those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life will live eternally with him. And if not, you simply surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And by so doing, your name becomes part of that list. In Psalm 56, David is grateful to God for his deliverance and for the way the Lord delivered David in time of urgency from the Philistines. And he says there, you have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in thy bottle. God sees every one of his tears. That's what David declares. He says, so God, keep them. Store them for remembrance sake. He says, are they not in thy book? There's a book. The Lamb's Book of Life. There's a book. Our God is a God of detail. He notices, he sees everything. The prophet Malachi declares in chapter 3:16, he says this, the Lord has a book of remembrance of those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. God has a book of remembrance. Brother and sisters, listen. This list before us right now in the scripture is really important as I see it. Because it displays for me and for you how wonderful our God is. He sees. He remembers. He rewards. He loves. He loves you. He loves me. And he shows us how much he cares about us. Are you providing the Lord with things to remember about you? I got a question for you. In the midst of the daily trials, in the midst of the daily situations and circumstances in your life, the problems, the situations arise, how are you handling them? Are you handling them as a daughter of God, as a son of, a child of God? I'm just asking, is your book of remembrance, you know, a short story? Or is it an epic in many volumes? I mean, what are you giving the Lord to work with here? I pray that your angel has writer's cramp. That he would be able to be tired of writing the things that he wants the Lord to remember as he records our life. See, God is watching over us. I'm going to stop here. But God is watching over us. This book is wonderful because it's just, here we are in the Old Testament, and yet the Lord says, the men, and he names their names. He names their families. He remembers them. You're in his book. He's recording things. The eye of the Lord is watching over those whose hearts are completely his. Let's give him a lot to write about. These are good things. God loves you. He'll lead you. He'll equip you for the work you have to do. You and I, our job, man, we've got to get sensitive. It isn't in how smart we are. It's in our heart attitude. That's where it's all at. All of the scriptures boil down to this. Do you love the Lord? Do you want to follow him? Well, then if you do, you'll obey him. And when he speaks to you, you'll say, yes, Lord.